Well, hey, as Pastor Phil mentioned, tonight we are talking about how can I get victory over temptation. And if you know me, I'm just going to cut right to the chase. And let me tell you this, the answer to how you and I can overcome temptation is actually found in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, and it reads like this: "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I'm holy.'" That's how you overcome temptations. Any questions? All right, great. We'll see you guys next week, okay? Well, you know I'm kidding, right? Because it's just not that easy, right, to just say, read this Bible verse, and then, you know, you'll have victory. So did everybody, were you able to pick up the materials, okay? There's a fill in the blank. The second half of page one are some practical ways that we can overcome temptation, some things we can do. And then I've also given you every scripture that I'm going to reference. So if you want to read along with me, you can do that. Well, as I said, it's just not that easy to overcome temptation. And the reason why is because we are in a spiritual war. And it's true that we've been blessed with all spiritual blessings. We can be filled with the Spirit of God and in His might, and we can be devoted to His Word and doing good works, but that does not mean the Christian life will be easy. Consider Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." So here's a spoiler alert. The Christian life is actually a battle. It's a war. And we can live a righteous life by the daily, moment-by-moment choices that we make. Let me read 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. "You, therefore, must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier." So we know we can't be in the army and be a civilian at the same time. And I think that's probably where therein lies the potential struggle. You know, we want to please the one who enlisted us as a soldier of Christ, yet at the same time we're immersed in what the world has to offer, whether it's good or bad. And we have, in the scripture, we have some tremendous resources available to us. Ephesians 1:3 says this: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ." He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Ephesians 3:20, "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we could ask or think, according to the power that works," what? "In us." The power of the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter 1:2, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and by virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises." Now watch this: "That through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." So God has given us resources, namely in the Holy Spirit and the power that can be at work in us. And so, you know, if you're like me, you know, from time to time, you probably are confronted that, you know, your win-loss record in temptation really isn't all that impressive. Even though we have we can be partakers of the divine nature, and we have all the promises that pertain to life and godliness. As I was preparing, it occurred to me, I believe this part of the facility was built in about 2001, is that right? Well, 2018, which I'll do the math for you, 17 years ago, we were looking into a number of complaints that the water pressure in this building was terrible. And when we would have large-scale events, people would always write on reviews how terrible the bathrooms, you know, the toilets wouldn't flush, and you try to wash your hands, there was no water pressure. And so we hugged about every pipe in this building trying to figure out what was going on. We put gauges on pipes. We did everything we could. And everything was perfect. And then we decided, well, let's go outside and let's see if we can unearth the valve where we actually connect to the city of Des Moines. And so we did that. And it's underground. There was construction debris all around the valve. And we got that cleared out. And when that valve is opened, you can spin that valve about 12 times. Well, that valve was open about 1.5. So the power of having pressure, full water pressure, was available to this building for 17 years. But it was restricted by the incoming power source. Does that make sense? And so what I'm saying is we have, spiritually speaking, we own the power valve when we yield to the Word, yield to the Holy Spirit. We own that power valve. We own the power valve for holiness in our life. And so what an incredible illustration that forever the water was just trickling into the building because we restricted it. And so I've shared all of that as a way of introduction to say that my goal tonight is basically to remind us who we are in Christ and to share some really practical ways to overcome temptation. Because when we don't overcome temptation, when we sin, we break fellowship with the Lord. And there is no better, or there's no worse place to be probably than when you break fellowship with the Lord, right? And so we know 1 John 1:9 tells us if we confess our sin, He's faithful, He's just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But I think what God's interested in is an increasing frequency of righteousness and a decreasing frequency of sin. So that's kind of my aim here tonight. So let's pray before we go any further. Lord, we know that the words of a sermon or a lesson or a devotional, even an illustration of a restricted water line, those things can't change our lives, but as we yield to the prompting of the Holy Spirit and what your word has to say, we know we can experience that transformation and personal holiness. And so I pray tonight that whatever said would be your words, Lord, and open our hearts and teach us tonight what you want us to learn. And I pray this in your name. Amen. Well, I've included on your notes a portion from the Nelson's Bible Dictionary that defines temptation. And so I would like to just share that with you. If you want to turn to that, I think it's on page 3 of what you have. And it starts out by saying, Nelson's Bible Dictionary defines temptation as an enticement or invitation to sin with the implied promise of greater good to be derived from following the way of disobedience. Interesting, the implied promise. There's an old saying that sin will take you farther than you want to go, it'll keep you longer than you want to stay, and you'll end up paying more than you wanted to pay. Isn't that true of sin? It's an implied promise. There's a perceived perception that I'm going to benefit from this temptation, but I know sin will take me farther than I ever wanted to go and keep me longer than I want to stay. Letter B there says, resisting temptation begins with knowing that Satan is the supreme tempter who has been tempting mankind since our Creator placed His first two children in the Garden of Eden. Ultimately, however, we know that Satan's power over Christians has been effectively destroyed as the war has already been won through our Savior's death and resurrection, which conquered the power of sin and death forever. Nonetheless, Satan still prowls the earth, looking to drive a wedge between God and His children, and his temptations are unfortunately a daily part of our lives. Yet, with the power of the Holy Spirit and the truth of God's Word to help us, we will find ourselves effectively resisting temptations. Now, that's a much better definition than you'll find in Webster's, trust me. It was very scant at best. And so I really appreciate, Webster didn't say anything about an implied promise of greater good that I'm aware of. So that's something good to hang on to. Well, let me read James chapter 1, verse 13. We read, "When tempted, no one should say, 'God is tempting me.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death." And so the first fill-in on your blank page there tonight is we are tempted and dragged away by our own evil desires. It's really lousy theology, but you've probably heard the phrase, "The devil made me do it," right? Well, let's challenge that phrase with a real quick two-point theology lesson, and that is this. When you accepted Christ, you received a new nature. Point one. Point two, after you accepted Christ, you still had your old nature. Good news, bad news. So this nature is referred to as the flesh. You know, we often hear the term the world, the flesh, and the devil. And so somebody once said that, you know, when you were saved and then you were baptized, you're immersed, your flesh didn't drown during your baptism. It came back up alive and well. And so we have to feed that new man. And the Christian life is not turning over a new leaf. How many times in your life maybe did you say, you know, "I'm just going to turn over a new leaf. You know, I need a new start." Well, Christian life isn't about turning over a new leaf. And maybe you've heard this little rhyme, but two natures beat within my chest. One is foul and one is blessed. The one I love, the one I hate, but the one I feed will dominate. Have you heard that before?
Yep.
That's something really good to remember. I'm reminded of Romans chapter 6, verse 6. It says, "Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin." You know, it's freeing to me to say, you know what, I don't have to sin. I don't have to. I'm no longer a slave to sin. I've been freed. We'll talk more about this in a moment, but it's encouraging to me to say, I just don't have to sin. Verse 11, "Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present your members as to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." That's a great, I memorized that verse quite a while ago. And I remember in times of temptation, I remember quoting that back, you know, I need to present the members of myself to righteousness. We're going to talk more about this as we go. But the next fill-in on your page there is we are free from the penalty and the power of sin, but not the presence of sin. We are free from the penalty and the power of sin, but not the presence of sin. A good definition of sin is this: any human behavior, word, or thought that is contrary to the perfection of God. Man, is it any wonder we struggle with temptation? Any word, thought, or behavior that is contrary to the perfection of God. I was reminded of what the Apostle Paul said in chapter 7 of Romans. It's really that tongue twister verse. He says in verse 15, "For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me." This is the Apostle Paul, okay? "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil that I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. So we conclude that while we desire to please God, we have this continual struggle with the flesh. What I want to do, I don't do, and what I don't want to do, I do. And so I'm also reminded of something the Apostle Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 5. It's really kind of a solution to this whole problem. But I'm going to start first in verse 19, where it says, "Now the works of the flesh, talking about our flesh, they're evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like," which means on and on and on, "of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." So that verse lays out just a multitude of the works of the flesh. And what I like then is in verse 16, where he says, "Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." If you walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Is that encouraging to anybody or not? You know, that's incredible to me. I love that verse. Verse 17 says, "For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh." There we go. You know, two natures beat within my chest. One is foul, one is blessed. "And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law." So it's clear if we walk by the influence of the Holy Spirit, then we see the fruit that comes in verse 22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. I don't know about you, but I love reading those more than I do uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, you know. And Paul says, if we will walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So those that are crucified, it goes on to say, those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let's walk in the Spirit. And then that also reminded me of Galatians 2:20. It says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." And so you can fill in your page there that if we walk in the Spirit, we can overcome temptation. "Yet not I, but through Christ in me." If we walk in the Spirit, we can overcome temptation, "yet not I, but through Christ in me." And so we have the indwelling Holy Spirit. We have received all the things that pertain to life and godliness. We're partakers of the divine nature. The spiritual battle has already been won. We can be encouraged that we can have victory over temptation. And so as we continue talking about victory, let's cover another brief theology lesson here. At the moment you accepted Christ, you were given the righteousness of Christ. It was imparted to you. It was imputed to you. Theologians call it imputed righteousness. You know, I was just thinking every time you go to a store or something, you can hardly buy anything without being offered, would you like to sign up for our credit card today and we'll give you $50 off immediately on your purchase, you know. Well, they're immediately crediting to my account $50. They're imputing that to my account. And so when we accept Christ, we are given the righteousness of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." And so at salvation, Jesus exchanged his righteousness for our sin, and we exchange our sin for his righteousness. And so when God sees us, he doesn't see us in our sin. He sees us clothed in Christ's righteousness. Does that make sense? And so our position, I want to give you two words, position and practice. Our position before God is righteousness. But the flip side of that righteousness coin is, or position coin is practice. How we live, how we act out day by day. Our position and our practice right now are out of alignment. And that's what I'm saying. God wants to see an increasing frequency of righteousness and a decreasing frequency of sin in our lives. And so the opposite side of that coin of position is practice. And having the righteousness of Christ doesn't guarantee we'll live every moment as we should. It just guarantees that we are able to. And on your page there, you can fill in that our position in Christ is secure, but our practice doesn't always match our position. Our position in Christ is secure, but our practice doesn't always match our position. So my intention, again, tonight is just to give us some practical principles that we could apply and grow in holiness so that our practice becomes more and more like our position. Paul said it this way in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand the evil day, and having done all, keep standing." You know, on Sunday mornings, you notice there's typically every week a police officer that's here, just kind of, you know, having a presence. It's interesting because sometimes people pull in and they see the police car and they take right off. So it's working out pretty well. Oftentimes, I notice they have these vests on. And, you know, it's not a vest that you wear in the fall just to keep warm. It's a bulletproof vest. And there's something interesting about that vest. It doesn't work unless they put it on. And so you have to put on that vest to deflect some type of a object or force that could really damage your body. And so Paul here says, put on the whole armor of God. And one of those pieces of armor was the breastplate of righteousness. And the most familiar type was a molded metal chest plate that would protect from kind of the neck down to the top of the thighs. And let me recommend or say tonight that holy living, personal godliness, is the breastplate of righteousness for our protection. It's one of the pieces of armor. And Psalm 19:8 says, "The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart." The psalmist knew that true joy and happiness came from knowing God and abiding in His Word. And I read something recently, it's probably not very popular in our culture, but I really think it's a valid point, and it's this. If we're having problems in our life, or our marriage, our work, our relationships, the first thing we probably should check is our personal holiness. And Pastor John MacArthur had some things to say about this. I read this, that he says, we need to examine our life and check our holiness concerning troubles in our life. Examine your life and ask, are you faithful in reading the Word of God? Is your prayer life what it ought to be? Are you leading your family the way you should? Are you speaking unashamedly for Jesus Christ in your society? Are you giving sacrificially to the Lord what you ought and being a good steward of the rest of what you have? Are you living a righteous life as God has outlined in His Word? And then he says, if you're not, why would you expect your life to go well? If it did, God would be defeating His own purposes. And I think personally for me, I believe I'm the most content when I'm the most obedient to the Lord. I think my life is usually in the best condition when I'm being obedient. And so as we continue to talk here about how can I get victory, I want to just take us back to Genesis chapter 3, you know, where it kind of all began in the garden, the fall of man. It begins there in chapter 3, verse 1. "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. As I read through this, I think there's like three things that kind of stuck out to me, and it's this. It's on your page there, your fill-in. We become at risk to temptation when we allow ourselves to question God's word, believe a lie, or allow desires to dominate our thinking. So we'll kind of break these down. We become at risk to temptation when we allow ourselves to question God's word. Really interesting, in verse 1, Satan says to her, "Has God indeed said," which to her was probably, I don't know. I'm not really sure. Well, maybe he didn't. You know, maybe he wasn't real clear. And so when you begin to sow a seed of doubt from something God said, we're in risk of falling into temptation. Interesting, in verse 4, she believes a lie. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. And then in verse 6, she allows her desires to dominate her thinking. So verse 6 reads, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, it was pleasant to her eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, well, then she took and ate, and thus the fall." It's interesting, the external temptation overruled the internal truth. Because God told them, here's the truth of the matter, but yet she let herself doubt God's word, and then she believed a lie, and then she let all of her emotions dominate her thinking. And it's interesting, when you have conversations with Satan, they're problematic. It's interesting that she said, the serpent said, Eve said, he replied. They had this dialogue back and forth, and I was thinking to myself, do I not have similar conversations with Satan when I'm lingering in temptation? You know what I'm saying? Shouldn't I say the Bible believes it, that settles it, kind of a thing? But when we find ourselves in the lingering and temptation, I don't know, does God really want me to guard my heart? Does he really say I don't have to worry? You know, it just covers the gamut, I think, of our life when we begin to doubt. And so given the opportunity to ignore God's word, believe he's withholding something good from her, and the opportunity to satisfy her desires. And that goes right back to Nelson's definition, a perceived, reward of being disobedient. Eve allowed all of that to dominate her thinking, and she acted accordingly, and she sinned. What's interesting to me is that scenario is almost repeated in 1 John 2:15, when John wrote this, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Verse 16, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh." Okay, she saw the apple, it could satisfy my flesh. Maybe I'm hungry, this looks good. The lust of the eyes, it said she saw it was desirable. And the pride of life, that fruit would be desirable to make one wise. And so in Genesis chapter 3, it was the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And that's what John says right here. And so Satan may be cunning, but I think he is somewhat predictable, that he will always try to use one of those three things in addition to everything else he has. But the lust of the eye, the pride of life, and the lust of the flesh. So in Genesis chapter 3, we see that fall, and you might ask yourself, well, can anyone overcome temptation? Satan is powerful. And I'm grateful for James chapter 4, verse 7, which says, "Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." And it's my personal opinion that I don't think we're called to assault the devil. I don't think we're called to scorn him. I don't think we're called to tell him what to do. I think we have the spiritual authority to let the Lord rebuke him. And I was just reading Jude verse 9, and it reminded me of this. It said, Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. And so I think that's how we need to approach Satan in temptation, is, you know, the Lord rebuke you, the Lord restrain you. So let's talk about two areas how Satan wants to attack us, in the area of our mind and our emotions. And again, John MacArthur had some great insight on this. He said, Satan wants to cloud your mind with false doctrine. Now, why would he do that? Because if you believe false doctrine, then you can't accurately apply God's word to your life. And false doctrine is everywhere, especially if you watch Christian television channels. You watch it long enough and you'll see it. Secondly, Satan wants to snatch the word of God from you and fill your mind with lies, perversion, immorality, false doctrine, untruths, and half-truths. Thirdly, he doesn't want you to interpret God's word accurately. Satan wants you to say that sin is not so bad. And then I thought of the word, or the phrase, the white lie. Just think about that. Is a white lie, is that okay? No, it's still a lie. But he wants us to say, well, sin's not so bad. He bombards us with sin so as to desensitize us. And he makes people laugh at sin on TV or in the movies. Those two, to me, go together, because sometimes I'll be watching television, you know, and you'll get a preview of a show coming up or something, and it's like, good grief. The content is incredible. I just call it soft pornography in my mind. But you see it in so many television shows that we can become desensitized to it. Satan works to destroy your conscience. He wants to get you to do things you wouldn't. He wants to sear your conscience so that once things that once warned you will no longer have any, you know, alarm to you. And he wants to own your will. Secondly, he wants to attack your emotions. He says Satan wants to corrupt your emotions by corrupting your desires and drawing your affections to wrong things. Satan will also use fear, and fear is an acronym, false expectations appearing real. And so how many times are you in a situation and you believe, you have a fearful thought that just the worst thing's going to happen? And that seems to maybe always be a default, you know? False expectations that appear real. Satan knows that fear and faith can exist at the same time. So as long as he can keep us paralyzed with fear, he has the upper hand. So knowing that we can resist Satan, let's highlight some ways that we can submit to God and resist the devil and overcome temptation. The first one on your list is to pray. Prayer is the common thread of all strategies that we're going to talk about here tonight. I don't know if you find yourself sometimes saying, well, you know, the only thing I can do about this is pray. Like that's, man, you know, on a list of 1 to 10, 1 being good and 10 being terrible, well, prayer's 10, you know. The only thing I can do about this is pray. Well, that is so untrue, because prayer is the most powerful tool that we have in any situation. And so we have to become people of prayer in fighting temptation. Ephesians tells us to pray without ceasing. And remember what Christ said to his disciples in the garden on the night of his betrayal. Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. So the first one is to pray. The second one is what I'm calling pray the scriptures. Romans 12, 1 and 2 is a great example of this. It's a very familiar verse to us, I'm sure. Paul writes, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So what am I talking about? What's praying the scriptures? Well, it's going back and taking every one of those verses and just praying that back to the Lord. And so verse 1, when it talks about presenting yourself as a living sacrifice, you can pray something like this: Father, help me to understand what it means to present myself as a living sacrifice. I want to give you complete control of my life. You're just praying that verse. You're praying it back as a prayer, asking God, make this a reality in my life. In verse 2, it talks about be not conformed, but be transformed. And so, Lord, create in me a desire not to conform to this world. Show me areas of my life where I need to be transformed. So do you understand what I'm saying? You take a certain group of scripture and you turn that back into a prayer of help, application to your life. And so we pray. We can pray the scriptures. The third one is renew your mind. And we find that also there in Romans 12. We also find it in Philippians chapter 4. Chapter 4, verses 8 and 9 says, finally, brethren, eight things here. Whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you've learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. That's Paul basically saying, 1 Corinthians 11:1, follow my example as I follow Christ. And so that little group of verses right there is a great group to memorize. When you're in it, finding yourselves in temptation, you pray that back. Lord, help me focus on things that are true and just and pure and lovely. And I was reminded of believers are called to think differently. But there's a battle taking place within our mind to control our thoughts. And we have the power to bring all of our thoughts captive. And interestingly enough, this sounds kind of weird, but there really is freedom in a captivated mind. There really is freedom in a captive mind, according to Philippians chapter 4. Now, when I was growing up as a kid, we had a family in our neighborhood every year that they had a vacant lot next to where they lived. And so he would build us a skating rink. He would take some 2x4s, make a frame. He'd put a big bunch of plastic in there, and then he'd run the hose across from his house, and he'd run water in there, and it would freeze. And so we'd play hockey on that thing, and we would race, you know, from one end to the next. And when you're really trying to beat somebody on your skates, and you come to the end of that thing, and sometimes you can't stop. And so you just had to jump over that thing. Well, I'm telling you, when you hit the ground, you basically face planted yourself because your skates weren't meant for dirt. But as long as I skated inside the framework on my skates, as long as I stayed inside those parameters, I did fine. But when I got outside, it was terrible. And so that's what these eight things are. They are guardrails, if you will, for your thinking. And so that's a great verse to memorize and meditate on. Number 4 is to be proactive. And I'm saying here, identify what tempts you the most and then deal with it ruthlessly. Colossians 3:5 says, therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all of these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. So write down what it is that you struggle with the most and attack it. You know, Matthew chapter 5, verse 29 has some great advice. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for the whole body to be thrown into hell. Well, that sounds pretty severe, would you not say? Well, Jesus is not saying we need to literally remove body parts, but he's saying we do need to take drastic actions in those areas of our life where we're having temptation to sin. You know, a Puritan pastor I've been reading, his name's John Flavel. This is what he said: keeping the heart should be understood as this. the diligent and constant use of all holy means to preserve the soul from sin and to maintain its sweet and free communion with God. The use of all holy means to preserve the soul from sin and maintain that communion with God. Number five here in my list is to apply lessons from reading Christ's Heart, My Home. I brought this little book. It's called My Heart, Christ's Home. It's so thick you can read it in like probably 5 minutes. And the analogy is it examines it. You look at your life as your house, and Christ comes into your house. And there's an excerpt here about the study, and it kind of goes like this. The first room we look at is the study, the library. Let's call this the study of the mind. Now, in my home, the room of the mind is a small room with thick walls, but it is an important room. In a sense, it is the control room of the house. Christ entered with me and looked around at the books in the bookcase, the magazines on the table, and the pictures on the walls. As I followed his gaze, I became uncomfortable. Strangely enough, I had not felt bad about this room before, but now that he was there with me looking at these things, I was embarrassed. There were books on the shelves his eyes were too pure to look at. On the table were a few magazines that a Christian had no business reading. As for the pictures on the walls, well, these were very shameful. And so he takes in this analogy of your house, your body, your life, your mind. And it's a great read. I think you can even read it on the internet for free. So apply lessons from that book. I also brought another great book. I'm a reader. Every Man's Battle. And the subtitle is Winning the War on Sexual Temptation, One Victory at a Time. There's also Every Woman's Battle, and there's also Every Young Man's Battle. And there's one called Preparing Your Young Man for His Battle. So this is another great book. I'm reading The Believer's Armor. It's just a book on Ephesians chapter 6, how to actually put on the armor of God. So there's great things to read out there. The next one is develop an accountability relationship. And I brought with me somewhere, you know, where did I put it? I have a card. Maybe it's in my pocket. Nope. It's in one of these books, I'm sure. Hold on just a second. There it is. I'm saying develop an accountability relationship with a committed believer. I've carried this card with me probably now for going on probably 20 years. There's a handful of guys in my life that have the green light to ask me the 10 questions on this card at any point in time. Let me read them to you. Have you spent daily time in Scripture and in prayer? Have you had any flirtatious or lustful attitudes, tempting thoughts, or exposed yourself to any explicit materials that would not glorify God? You know, these aren't questions like, what did you do on vacation? You know, did you enjoy the game last night? These kind of really cut to the heart here. Number three, have you been completely above reproach in your financial dealings? Have you spent quality relationship time with family and friends? Have you done 100% best in your job, your school, etc.? Number six, have you told any half-truths or outright lies, putting yourself in a better light to those around you? Number seven, have you shared the gospel with an unbeliever this week? Have you taken care of your body through daily physical exercise, proper eating, and sleeping habits? Number nine, have you allowed any person or circumstances to rob you of your joy? Number 10, have you lied to us on any of these answers today? When you can find a committed believer and when you will be honest and transparent, this goes a long way to helping you with fighting temptation. All right, let's keep moving. The next one is practice the spiritual discipline of fasting for spiritual purposes. You know, Scripture says we need to deny ourselves. And again, I think this is why fasting can be such a challenge, because we say, wow, I just couldn't go without that meal, you know. I think I don't know, I just can't do it. And so we just let the flesh overrule that all the time. Yet, it just seems to me, again, this is my personal opinion, but if I cannot deny myself a meal, then how in the world can I say no to the principalities and the powers and the spiritual rulers of wickedness? Do you see what I'm saying? If I can't say no to the physical, how in the world can I be successful in the spiritual? And so developing the spiritual discipline of fasting is another tool for us. Number 8 on your list is ask the Holy Spirit for a replacement thought. So I want everybody to close your eyes right now, and I'm going to give you some instructions. So close your eyes and do not think about the number 3 right now. Do not think about the number 3. All right, open your eyes. Did you think of 3, 33, 1 plus 2 is 3, 5, 3.3? You know, when you try so hard to focus on not thinking on something, it seems like that's all you can think on. And so I've learned to ask the Holy Spirit for a replacement thought. And I'm telling you, this works. You find yourself in a situation where you have whatever it is. Let's say you have a very lustful attitude or thought. You could say, Holy Spirit, please give me a replacement thought for what I'm dwelling on right now. And I'm just saying it works. The Holy Spirit will give you a replacement thought. I was reading a book recently called Control Your Thoughts, Control Your Life. And I think there's a lot of truth to that. And one thing the author said, our lives are always moving in the direction of our strongest thought. Our lives are always moving in the direction of our strongest thought. What we think shapes who we are. And we all have probably heard the little rhyme, sow a thought and you reap an action. Sow an act, you reap a habit. Sow a habit and you reap a character. Sow a character and you reap a destiny. Our mind is very powerful. The last thing here on your list is ask God to help you see sin from His perspective. Recently, I was in my car and I heard Erwin Lutzer on the radio, and he was sharing a really good illustration that at the beginning I thought was really kind of strange, and then when he got to the end, it really made sense. And so I went back and tried to find this, and here's what I want to share. He says, let's suppose I come into your home and you say, you know, Pastor, we have something we really want to show you, something we really admire. And I say, what is it? And I look into a case and there's a knife. And you say, you know, this knife is beautiful. Look at the symmetry. Just notice how sharp this knife is. Notice the stainless steel blade. Do you notice how beautiful this? And I say, well, okay, I'm not really into knives. And then you go on to say, well, you know, we come here and we just adore this knife. We're here every night for an hour looking at it. And I say, well, that's really amazing. Tell me more about this knife. Well, we had a son, and you know, we really loved him, but one day somebody broke into our house. It was a murderer, and he murdered our son. And this is the knife that was used for the murder. And I say to myself, you know, something is really wrong with this picture. And then he goes on to say, because he's speaking in the context of entertainment, television, movies, and things. He says, you know, the knife that murdered Jesus on the cross was the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. If we aren't careful, we get caught up in admiring the sinful stuff of our world. We admire its beauty, just like the knife, and we love the very things that grieve the heart of God that sent His Son to the cross. He then went on to ask, what temptation so dominates you in such a way that yielding it grieves the Father? Ask yourself one question. Do I really want to be holy in this area? And if the answer is yes, pray that He will give you an increasing desire for Himself, His ways, and His Word. Well, as I'm closing here tonight, I want to share a true story about a man. His name was Vito Mitty, and he was in Barcelona, Spain. He had to write a thesis on philosophy, and so he found himself in a library going through all these philosophy books, and he pulled a book off the shelf, and he blew off the dust of this book, And he began to page through this book, and he found a letter inserted in its pages. And it was the last will and testament of the philosopher. And it said, "My will is bequeathed to anyone who reads this book." And sure enough, he took that to the courts. It was valid, and he received $250,000. It was all right there in the book. And so what I'm saying tonight is, spiritually, the treasures of resisting temptation are all in this book. Psalm 1 tells us, you know, blessed is the man that doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. He doesn't stand in the way of sinners. He doesn't sit in the seat of the scornful. But what? His delight is in the law of the Lord, and he meditates day and night. And it says, he shall be like a tree planted by streams of living water that brings forth fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does prospers. Why does all that happen? Because he meditates day and night. You know, there's a separation from the counsel of the ungodly. There's a separation from sitting in the seat of the scornful. And then there's a saturation with God's word. And so we need to heed that. Jesus himself said, if you love me, John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And he who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me shall be loved by my Father. If you truly love Christ, your life will be characterized by a pattern of obedience to his word. And so again, I would say to us tonight, what pleases the Lord is a decreasing frequency of sin and an increasing frequency of righteousness. So let's pray. Father, we're just grateful tonight for your word. It is so clear how you want us to put to death this old man and feed the new man. And so I pray that you'll just take what we shared tonight, help us to apply it where applicable. Help us to have victory. Help us to be, like we read early on, be holy because you're holy. You've called us to be holy. And so we ask you to do that work in us, even this night, in Jesus' name. Amen.